Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for your grace and love to us. We thank you for your not being silent. We thank you that you've spoken to us in the Son. You've spoken to us in the Scriptures, and help us by your Spirit to learn right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin with a quiz today. A quiz not to be annoying, but a quiz to emphasize a point. I think an important point about the suffering and dying of Jesus, which is our topic. We're studying our confession of faith. We're studying chapter 8 about Jesus Christ, the mediator. We're on the doctrine of Christ. That's where we are. But question one. There are only two questions, true and false. You have a 50-50 chance of being right. And you don't have to blurt out your answer. We'll just have you write your answer silently on your test paper, your quiz paper. It's just a quiz. Only two questions. Question number one. True or false? In some sense, when he suffered and died, Jesus intended to give us an example to learn from and follow. True or false? In some sense, when he suffered and died, Jesus intended to give us an example to learn from and follow. Just jot your answer down, and as you do, you can turn. We're going to go to the back of the book for the answer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. Says this: "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." True or false? In some sense, when Jesus suffered and died, he gave us an example to learn from and follow. Yes. True. Okay. And if you're not persuaded, you could turn also to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It's just a few pages over. 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18 says this: "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or deed or with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." True or false? When Jesus suffered and died, in some sense, he gave us an example to learn from. And I forgot to ask you, what was the example from the passage in 1 Peter 2 that we're supposed to learn from and follow?
Revile.
Right. Endure unfair suffering patiently as Christ did, and don't fire back. And what's the example we're to learn from here in this passage in 1 John chapter 3?
Deeds are more important than words.
Okay, with reference to what? That's right. Keep going. Deeds are more important than words with reference to
loving your brother.
Okay, don't let your love for others be merely words and deeds, but laying down your life. Nice. That was question number one. Only two questions on the quiz. Question number two. True or false? When he suffered and died, Christ only intended to give us an example to learn from and follow, and nothing more.
False.
Just write your answer down quietly. That's right. False. And it's an important point because, well, I don't know who they are, but I I imagine there are a good number of people who might claim to be Christian and who might maintain that no, Christ did nothing more than give us a grand example to learn from by his death. But our Bibles say, yes, in one sense, and an important sense, Jesus did, in fact, give us an example to learn from and follow. We've just read two passages that should persuade you of that. But clearly, he intended more in his suffering and dying. And you could turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, because that's where we are currently. In his suffering and dying, Jesus was doing and achieving and accomplishing something important for sinners like you and me. He atoned and so rescued lost sinners like you and me. He was securing and gaining and obtaining salvation blessings to give to us. It was not merely a show, but an accomplishment. His death was not merely a demonstration of love, of the sacrificial kind that lays down its life for others, but it was a death that demonstrated love, whereby in laying down his life as a sacrifice, he procured real and actual saving blessings for his beloved. In fact, if you were to keep reading in 1 Peter 2, that passage that we read, you learn of what Jesus did when he died to procure our rescue from sin and guilt and condemnation. I told you to turn back to Hebrews 2 too quickly, but we've read 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that he might die, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He actually carried our sins away on the cross. And if you had read a few verses prior to our passage in 1 John 3, you would have read, as we did last week, 1 John 3:8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to actually, come on in, you came to the right place. Are you Josh's mom?
I am.
Well, come on in. And what's your name?
Brenda.
Brenda, come on. Pull up a chair. Yeah, and this is Josh. Josh, I'm glad for that you brought your mom. Yeah, any seat will do. Okay. In fact, if Jesus only died as an example, I would suggest we adjourn class now and do something else today, because we're still all lost in our sins. All right, our confession summarizes the point about Jesus actually doing, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 in a second here, but this is the point that we're stressing. Jesus, by his suffering and dying, actually gained and secured salvation blessings for us. The Lord Jesus, and this is from our confession, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, has procured reconciliation, and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. Okay, now back to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're finishing a study here where the salvation blessings, several of them, that Jesus has procured for us by his suffering and dying, are explained. We made it about through verse 13, but let me just back up to verse 9 for just a second to remind you. Okay, this is where we're doing. By his suffering and dying, Jesus, we've picked up this fancy word, procured, which means he got, he gained, he secured, he obtained, okay, salvation blessings. And several of them are enumerated for us, beginning in verse 9 and 10. It says, but he, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, but when But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, several lessons ago, we talked about the storyline of the suffering and death of Jesus, how he was made lower than the angels by his incarnation, how he procured our salvation by suffering and dying, and how he was crowned with glory and honor. But here, we're talking about now, what did he procure for us? What did he gain? What did he secure? What did he get for us by that suffering and dying? And in these verses, we've already studied this, but he tasted death for everyone as our substitute sin bearer, as we just read about in 1 Peter 2. And so he procured a satisfaction of God's justice for us. That's how we summarize the point. By tasting death for everyone. And then we read in verses 11 through 14 the following. It says there, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And we concluded from this in our last lesson that Jesus has procured for us a new status as the children of God and the brethren of Jesus. Where Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:29. You read all the family relation terms in that passage, how he is our father, Jesus is our brother, we are the children that the Father has given to Christ. And we concluded that the uncreated Son of God was sent by the Father to make himself low, to sanctify and save fallen image bearers like you and me, created by God to become the sons of God and daughters of God, the children of God and brethren of Christ. He's unashamed to call us his brethren. He's the sanctifier who will, as verse 10 told us, make us the sons of glory. And then, that brings us to our new territory. Something more is described about what Jesus has procured for us by his suffering and dying in verses 14 through 16, which is our lesson today. It says, "Since then, the children," that is, the children of God, like you and me in Christ, "share in flesh and blood, he himself, likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." Okay. Well, in the way I count it, Jesus procured at least three things here. And I'll just list them and then we'll try and talk about them a little bit. Okay, so on our list it'd be 3, 4, and 5 if we're doing it numerically. But anyhow, he procured deliverance from Satan's tyranny, I'll call it. He procured deliverance from fear of death, and he procured help for Abraham's seed. Okay, those are the three I find there, and let's think about them. Actually, the first one we talked about last time, that is, through his death, Jesus procured for us deliverance from Satan's tyrannical rule. And we turn to numerous passages, including Genesis 3:15, 1 John 3:8, Colossians 1:13 and 14, Acts 26:18, Ephesians 2:1 through 10, Ephesians 6:10 and following, to conclude that though Satan remains powerfully influential to oppose the children of God, to harass us, that's what Ephesians 6 and following is about. Jesus has rendered the devil powerless to tyrannize, rule, and hold us captive, or to dominate us. And at the end of verse 14, we kind of introduced but didn't answer a question in our last lesson. That's where we ended. And that is in the declaration that verse 14 makes, that Jesus rendered the devil powerless. It identifies him as one who had the power of death. Him who had the power of death. And we said, what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, first of all, I would say he does not have the power of death in the sense he doesn't govern the day that you or I die. He does not determine our death day. Who does? That's right. God, the governor of all things. And if we know from, for example, when we studied it in Psalm 139, 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God is the ordainer of our days and the determining one and governor of our death day. Second, I'll tell you, I'm not entirely confident that I have a great explanation of what this expression means, but I'll give you some thoughts with which you may construct an interpretation of what this means that might be helpful, at least for me. I can demonstrate from my Bible that the devil is the most powerful promoter and chief proponent of that which pays the wages of sin, which is what pays the wages of, well, the pages of, I misstated my question, all right? Sin pays the wages of death, and the devil is, I would say, the chief proponent of sin and rebellion against God. And in that sense, he has some power over death. Satan was the first to rebel against God. Satan tempted Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, as God had prohibited, and as God predicted when Adam ate it. What happened to him? In the day he ate of it, he shall die. And he did die, not physically, but he died in the sense of being separated from God's favor. He died spiritually. And through the sin of that one man, Adam, we know from Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned in the sin of Adam. Adam's sin was the procuring cause of death entering the world. And man's sin pays the wages of death, a spiritual death that separates him from the favor of God, who is holy. Satan was a powerful player in the origins of sin and death. Dead is the description that the Bible uses in Ephesians 2, 1 and following that we've visited many times to describe the moral condition of human beings inherited from their fallen first parents. Satan played a powerful role in the entry and the spread of sin and death into the world, and according to Ephesians 2, he still does. He's the one at work in the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath, promoting sin and the death that results from it. The prince of the power of the air powerfully influences the course of this world to promote sin and rebellion against God and the death wages that it pays. And Stan, I was hoping you were going to have a good comment to add to my, because that's the best I can come up with, is ideas to support our understanding of Charles.
So, in a parallel, as God gathers some men to himself, Satan gathers others to himself.
In our natural condition, the Bible describes us as captives to Satan, and that's what Jesus came to destroy, is the works of the devil and that tyranny, which is the first part of the statement. The one who has the power of death. Charles?
The other thing about the tyranny is that sets up the notion of a commanding figure over the bondage, or what was the word for bondage that you had used in your translation? Slavery.
Right. All right. Valley of Vision comes through to soften the page 181, if you like. O Lord, I bless you that the issue of the battle between you and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe who, with all his subtlety and strength, has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. Then you'll notice in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, it adds that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through his death, Jesus procured deliverance from the fear of death. And death referred to here would, I think, be the approaching day of our physical death, when we die. There is a sense in which the approaching day of our death is a fearful thing, but Jesus has delivered those who were subject to being enslaved to the fear of death all their lives. And a passage we studied a few weeks ago should help us think through this. And that's Hebrews 9, 26 through, same book, but a few pages over. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. In a chapter about Jesus, our high priest, we read this in the final three verses. Otherwise, he, Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 27 is the one that's especially helpful to us. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So verse 27 speaks of an inescapable appointment that is circled on the calendar of each of our lives. And what appointment is that? Death, our death day. It's coming. And it's inescapable unless Christ comes first. And are there any clues in verse 27 that might explain what it is that subjects people to being enslaved to the fear of death all their lives. That's right. And then comes the judgment. The judgment of God. Which is another inescapable appointment day. One, we will die, and two, we will face God, the righteous judge. And the approach of my coming day of death, since it ushers me into that day of God's judgment, follows, can subject a person to the dread of being eternally punished by God for their sins. The fearful dread of hearing Jesus pronounce the words that we read in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That is a fearful thing. That is a valid reason to fear death if you don't have a Savior. To face the approach of death and judgment without a Savior is a very fearful thing. If you don't know the Savior and don't belong to Him, you ought to be afraid. And it wouldn't be surprising if you were enslaved to that fear all your life. Because it will be an awful thing to appear before God without a Savior. However, Jesus delivers those who are subject to such enslaving fear of death and judgment. Again, borrowing from Valley of Vision, I'm not going to apologize. "I come to thee for rest of soul from the thunders of guilt and the dread of eternity." The thunders of my guilt and the dread of eternity that I will have without a Savior. And what, according to verse 26 and 28 that we just read in chapter 9, has Jesus done through His suffering and dying to deliver ones like you and me from the fear of death and judgment?
So, to do a reassurance of that fear and an assurance of our salvation, we can go to Romans 8:15. You may be coming up with that one, but I'm going to tell you that one.
Okay, tell me.
"For you have not received a spirit of a slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of an adoption," which is previous one. We are brethren, children of God. And then he says, "as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father," because we are crying for that time when Christ comes and redeems everything in this world. Okay. Even the nature is crying for it. So this assurance us that we in Christ, we don't need to fear because we are children of slavery, but children of God.
Okay, good. And in verses 26 and 28, what has Jesus done to remove that fear and give us what's mentioned in those two verses? Just to read, through His suffering and dying, what did Jesus do? Bill?
He put away sin.
He put away sin. And you could look at verse 8. It suggests He also bore our sin. He bore our sin by suffering and dying to remove the fear of death. Okay, so verses 14 and 15. "Through death, Jesus has procured deliverance from Satan's tyranny, rendering him powerless to rule and dominate us. He has delivered us from slavery," or being subject to slavery, "to fear of death and the fearful dread of God's punishment." And then verse 16 adds that He has procured help for the seed of Abraham. He has procured help through the seed of Abraham. The sanctifier sent by the Father was made lower than the angels to procure help for the seed of Abraham rather than for angelic beings, the seed of Abraham who possess flesh and blood themselves. And Galatians 3 helps us to understand, well, who is the seed of Abraham? Well, go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. We'll get some help there. Galatians 3, we'll read 7 through 9. Justification has been a theme of Paul's through chapter 2 and 3. And we read this in 7 through 9 of Galatians 3. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Well, before we answer the question, who is Abraham's seed, who are his sons and daughters, who are the descendants of Abraham, those are all similar terms. Notice, first of all, how verse 8 explains. Paul explains in verse 8 that when God made his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, that all nations would be blessed in you, that promise represented a preaching of the gospel to Abraham. The promise of a blessing was a preaching of the gospel according to Paul. And notice, secondly, who it is who receives that promised blessing of the gospel. Who are the sons of Abraham according to verse 7 and verse 9 of Galatians 3? A son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are who, Tom?
Those who are of faith.
That's right. Those of faith. Those who believe. Those of faith. Is this like faith that we hear about in politics? Faith, family, and freedom? Well, it might be, but you have to define what about faith? The object of faith, in this case, it is Jesus. That's right. Those who have faith in the one promised by God, the promised one who gives the blessing of Abraham. And notice what it is that Jesus did in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. By his suffering and dying, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ, through his suffering and dying, became a curse for us to give us the promise of blessing. And verse 29 is worth including in our of Galatians 3. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Abraham's offspring, also known as Abraham's seed. Christ, through death, procured help for the seed of Abraham, for his offspring and heirs, which includes you and me, if we have faith in Christ, if we've believed and trusted in the promise of God and belong to him. Stan, you should not go to an auction, because you have all sorts of gestures that say, this guy's going to make the next bid, but he's just scratched. Got some cortisone cream that'll help the zitches on your chin. Right, Charles.
Yeah, it's not difficult to make the point of fear of endless hellish conditions. But I think for balance, it's important to also mention the alternative, which is to say fear of the loss of God's glorious presence timelessly. That's a loving kind of fear instead.
Yeah, they call it the filial fear, is what Andreas read about in Romans 8:15. When we come to Christ, we gain a filial fear of the children of God. We're not afraid of his eternal punishment, but it's a fear of reverence as our Heavenly Father and his greatness. The slavish fear of judgment has been removed and replaced by the filial family fear in Christ.
I will say something. It's just very exciting. That verse 29 is really a key to all of Scripture. So when you read of the promises given to Abraham and to Israel, they're fulfilled in us, in the church. And that really helps you understand. So the promise of the land, the promise of descendants, all that is given to us. And when we understand that, it's a great opener for all of Scripture.
Yes. All right. I'm just going to introduce the last point. We don't have time to tackle it, but as you can tell, we didn't finish chapter 2 of Hebrews. It's all right. We'll read the final few verses in chapter 2. And it's kind of presented in summary fashion or conclusion. It says, therefore, he, Jesus, and again, you'll notice repeatedly in this section, he reminds us how Jesus was made lower than the angels. He said that in verse 9 and 10. He added in verse 14, he shares in our flesh and blood. He partook of the same. And again, he tells us in verse 17, he's made like his brethren in all things. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I'll just introduce the two procurements of our Savior through suffering and death, and I'll give you the three propitiation verses that you can study this week and become familiar with. All right, I'm going to suggest in these two verses, we learn that Jesus procured for us propitiation from our sins. Look it up in the dictionary. It's a good word to learn. And he procured the ability to sympathetically come to the aid of his tempted children. And he did both of these in his role as our merciful and faithful high priest. And your three, we'll just quiz the class. Does anyone know of any verse in the Bible that makes a reference to propitiation? I could think of three, but there are maybe more. But these are the ones to look up this week. Andres?
So when the publican came and said, I do this, I do that, Lord, and the poor man, tax man says,
have mercy.
God has merciful, be merciful to me. The word merciful is the word propitiation.
Okay, well, I learned something there. And that would be Luke chapter 18, right? All right. Look that one up, that parable. And then there are three others. Tom?
1 John 2:2.
That is one of them.
Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins.
Nice. And there are two others. Romans 3. I'll read 24 and 25. And 1 John 4. I think it's 7. 1 John 4:10. Sorry. All right. Those are your propitiation verses to look up this week and study through. And Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Our Father, we thank you for the suffering and dying of Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the real and genuine benefits he secured for us. We thank you that he tasted death for us to satisfy your justice. He made us your children. He removed Satan's tyranny. He removed our fear of eternal punishment. He gives us propitiation for our sins. He gives us sympathetic aid when we are tempted. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen.